can head for Matthew and then move to the left a little bit. Zechariah, if you remember, if you were here last week, or if you weren't, you won't remember, but let me tell you, was a prophet as the Jews were coming back from captivity. They came back with Ezra and Zerubbabel, brought a bunch back to begin rebuilding the temple. And they began that work. The Lord provided for them. And they got there. They started on the work. They faced some opposition. And as soon as they hit the opposition, they stopped. And the work had been stopped for 10, 12, 14 years at this point. Zechariah and Haggai were the two prophets that were on the scene then that exhorted the people to get back to work. The Lord had this in control. Haggai, much shorter, and was really more directed just at the temple itself. Zechariah, longer, also dealt with the people. And in the return of the Lord, he's going to say some cool things throughout the chapter. He has a series of visions, 7, 8, depending on how you measure the delineation between the visions, whether a couple of them are part of the same or they're separate ones. But he had had a couple in chapter 1. He had seen a man riding on a red horse and then a bunch of horses, different color, red, speckled, and white. And he asks the one talking to him, "What are these?" And the angel told him that they are the ones who the Lord has sent to walk to and fro on the earth. And then later on in Zechariah 1:18, he sees four horns, and he's told that those are the four powers that have scattered Jerusalem. But then he sees four carpenters, and the word really means craftsmen, the ones who would come to carve away or whittle down the powers that had raised up against Jerusalem. And then we come to chapter 2, and we see the next of his visions. And yes, some of this is confusing. So don't feel like you're alone if you're slightly confused, especially as we go through this as to who's talking, because that gets really kind of strange. He says, "I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, and to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof." Now he had said, chapter 1, verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem." He'd said in chapter 1, the temple is going to be rebuilt. You guys have stopped. The work's not being done, but it is going to happen. And a line will be stretched forth. When we come to chapter 2, it starts out, and here's a guy stretching out a line, just like he said it would. And it's an important point, especially given in light of the other things that Zechariah is going to tell us and everything the scripture tells us. When God sets something up to happen, it happens. It doesn't always happen when we would like it to happen or in the timing or as easily as we would like to see it happen. But as he says in Isaiah 46, he says, "Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." It isn't out of control. You know, we make promises and say we're going to do things. And, of course, everything that we promise to do or say we're going to do is somewhat dictated by circumstances. You remember in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus had told, he was on the Sermon on the Mount, and he told all those that were listening that, you know, don't be swearing by the temple, and don't be swearing by this, and swearing, you know, you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair go from black to gray. You can't change the color, you know, short of using some sort of dye. But, you know, we have very little control over our circumstances. Everybody wants control. People like to think they're in control. But truthfully, we're not in control. We can't do anything about the weather. It's going to rain this weekend. It's going to be gross. It's going to pour all day tomorrow. Nothing I can do about it. It's beyond my control. But what the Lord says is going to happen is going to happen. He's the one who can change the weather. He's the one that can change the circumstances. And it's good to know that he is in charge, that things are in his control, because there are some promises made to us later on in the book. It's good to know that he's the one doing the work. As it says in fact, in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that he is actually working on us. And I like the fact that it's not up to me to change, because I do a really lousy job of it. You know, it's just like with kids, you want to grow up real quick, right? You're a little kid and you just want to be big. You want to be older, you want to be older. And it doesn't seem like it would ever go fast enough. Well, you know, I'd like to spiritually grow up quick, but it doesn't work that way. We are his workmanship. He builds us in his time. Now, the nice thing about it is, as it says in Philippians, that he that's begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. We can be guaranteed that he is going to take us from point A to point B, that we will be what he says we're going to be in the end. We have a performance guarantee. He will perform it. Shut that door, would you? That's why you're hearing all the babies in the nursery, because the door is open back there. Thanks. Or maybe not. We're his workmanship. Is there? Good. We like lots of babies. I like a full nursery. Babies are good. This whole stretching out a line, that Brian Burke came up a couple days ago, and he and I did all the measurements out there. I've been waiting for that to go, to get moving on that addition. And he came up and sketched up some plans, which are getting put in the computer, and hopefully pretty soon we'll have a slab built out there and we can get to work on framing everything up. I would have liked to have already had it up above ground and sealed in, but it's the Lord's timing. And he is, if he's told us to do it, he'll make sure it happens. Now it continues in verse 3, he says, "And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him." Doesn't seem weird? I mean, he's... I hate it when people tell me dreams, personally. I mean, I guess if it's like a cool one-off dream, but my wife likes to tell me about her dreams, and they're confusing, you know. I know they're confusing for her, and they usually lose some in translation. And he's telling us about these visions he's seeing, and he's doing the best he can, but, oh, yeah, and then that angel over there, well, what angel? Oh, well, you know, he just showed up. And we don't get all the description of what's going on. It seems like there's a lot, but then he just says, well, you know, that angel went and talked forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and there's a whole bunch of angels. The cool thing about it is he's letting us know that behind the scenes there are some things going on. We know the spiritual warfare. We've talked about this over the last couple of weeks from when we were in Hebrews and all the verses about the angels there, Hebrews chapter 1. There is a behind-the-scenes spiritual warfare going on. And that even though in Zerubbabel's eyes and in the people's eyes, nothing was happening, there was stuff going on. That God was setting his forces in motion to run his line and to do all the prep work. And so as these angels are going forth, one went out to meet him and said unto him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein." See, because the people were discouraged, right? They came back, and there were all of those captives that had been led off to Babylon. All of Judah and Benjamin had been carried off into Babylon in captivity and been there for 70 years, and the people had settled in, and they'd built homes, and they'd had businesses, and then the ability to go back came, go back to a city that was destroyed with no temple that most of them had never been to, that was, you know, 800-900 miles away through the desert. It was only about 45,000 that made the trip. And from Jerusalem's standpoint, that's small. I mean, now, today, there's about 750,000 that live in Jerusalem. We know that when Josephus tells us that when Christ was on the scene, they wouldn't number the people to count how many people were there, because David had done that once and brought a plague upon Israel, so the Jews would never count themselves. But they did have a count of how many lambs were sacrificed during Passover. And the law said no more than 10 people per lamb, I think, was how it worked out. And they had 250,000 lambs slaughtered during Passover. So there's a lot of people would come in, a couple million. But now there's only around 45,000, and there's no walls, which means they have no defense, and there's no temple, which means there's no place to worship. And the Lord is speaking through this vision, through Zechariah, to tell them, you know what? They shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall and a fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. The Lord will be their defense. And, you know, even today, does Israel have an army? Yes. But the Lord is still really their defense. I mean, they're having rockets rained on them, the Qassam rockets. I can't remember how many thousands, it's like 8,000 have been landed on Israel over the last few years. They're trusting in the Lord. And with their neighbors doing everything in their power to grab nuclear weapons, the Lord is going to have to be their defense. Have you guys been watching any of the stuff going on in Iran? It's really cool. They had the election over there, and it's funny because the Iranian government has done everything in their power to stifle what's happening in the nation. And, you know, some of us use Facebook, people use Twitter, they use these electronic means of communication as a fun networking way. Well, over there, they're using them too in Iran. And they had this election, and it was Ahmadinejad against another guy. Neither one of them are great prizes, but Ahmadinejad is a whack job. The other guy is not as much of a whack job. And he was the reform candidate. And people were tired of having a dictator, apparently, in Iran. And the rumor is that this guy beat Ahmadinejad by like 9 million votes, like a huge number. But Ahmadinejad won the election. And the people are flipping out about it. So they're peacefully protesting. And the way they're organizing is they've been organizing using Facebook, using Twitter, using cell phones. Well, now the government is scrambling cell phones. They're shutting down Facebook and Twitter and whatever they can to stifle the internet. But every day there have been more and more, so that there are, you know, 2, 3, 4 million people taking to the streets every day in Iran and marching peacefully, trying to get a new election, trying to get a recount, trying to overthrow. And it's almost like a coup, and the government doesn't know what to do. They've already been shooting into the crowds in places, but when you've got guys with machine guns against a million people, you can count your bullets and realize we're really going to, you know, you can only kill so many of your people before they get really upset. And there's a lot of people with weapons over there. So it's interesting to see what's going on, that, you know, the struggle is still there. And of course, I think Israel's just sitting back and waiting, because if Ahmadinejad stays in power and he's still going for nuclear weapons, you can expect them to attack them almost any day. And then as soon as they attack Iran, well, they've got to deal with Damascus. And then Russia, of course, Ahmadinejad is over in Russia right now, shaking hands with the leaders over there because he's still trying to get hold of nukes. And Israel, the United States certainly is positioning itself to not be any part of their defense. Israel's going to have to rely upon the Lord. And he can be a wall of fire. He can be a missile shield. He says this in verse 6, "Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest within the daughter of Babylon." Because most didn't return. He's telling them, come out, come back. You guys need to return. This is the place where my presence is going to be. He'd said that in verse 5, that I will be in the midst of her. My glory will be in the midst of her. And I think for us, you know, we have a similar call. The church, we're told in the New Testament, multiple places, come out from among them, not to be part of the world. I mean, obviously, we're people of the world. The people of the world, God so loved, he sent his only begotten son. But the world system, the currents of the world, the politics of the world, that's not to be us necessarily. And we're called to come out from that. You know, I had an interesting discussion with somebody this morning who comes here to church, was asking me about the petition drive that's going, if we were doing something as part of the petition drive because of the whole gay marriage thing. And I said, you know, if the petition comes around, I'll sign it. When the vote comes, I know how I'll vote. But I'm not really called to be a political activist. I didn't see Paul leading the drive. I mean, homosexuality in Corinth was rampant. Never hear him mention it. Never hear him talk about people going to pagan temples. He just taught Jesus and they got saved and they stopped going, so much so that he completely turned around the economy of the idol builders. And I think the church is more called to be changing people's hearts. Legislation is not going to do it. But he's telling them, come out. He says, deliver yourself, O Zion, that dwellest the daughter of Babylon. Come back, come back. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. I like that phrase, the apple of his eye. It's used a couple times, Deuteronomy 32. The Lord says, you know, he found Jacob in a desert land, in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, and he kept him as the apple of his eye, the very pupil, the part that's most sensitive, the part we guard the closest. That's how he looks at Israel. David in the Psalms, I think it's Psalm 33, says, protect me like the apple of your eye. I like the thought of God protecting me, like the most sensitive part that I protect on my body. The eyes always get the first offense because, you know, other parts of your body heal, but the eye, you get an eye poked out, that's it. It's interesting if you notice who's talking here. Verse 8, it says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I, that's the Lord of hosts, back in verse 8, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Wait a minute. The Lord of hosts has sent the Lord of hosts? How does that work? I keep looking. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord of hosts, saith the Lord. That's the promise that's always been, that I'll be with you, and I'll actually come and dwell in the midst of you. We know Jesus, Emmanuel, the Lord with us, is what that name means. So here is, I come, this is the Lord speaking, I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, that's the Lord, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. Wait a minute. If he's going to, how can he send himself? It really seems almost confusing. When you go through this section, it's very difficult to figure out who's talking unless you realize John chapter 14, verse 9, when Philip says, show us the Father, and Jesus says, have I been you so long, with you so long, you don't even know me, Philip. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Jesus says, I and the Father am one. We get into chapter 12 of Zechariah, and it's going to be the Lord speaking in the first person, and he's going to talk about Israel. It says Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the tetragrammaton, YHVH, the name of the Lord Jehovah God, and it says they're going to look upon me whom they've pierced. You think, well, when did they pierce Jehovah? Well, they didn't. They pierced Christ when they nailed him to the tree, unless you understand that the whole deal of the Trinity, that they're three distinct yet one. Here we see the Lord talking to the Lord, how he is going to send himself to dwell in the midst of, doesn't make any sense unless you see Jesus as God. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. God has stood up, and he says, everybody else, shut up. I long for that day when everybody shuts up. I long for the day when my flesh shuts up. I'm tired of listening to my flesh. My flesh wants to do things that are outside of his will. And I keep expecting that guy to die. I try to kill him every morning, and he keeps getting back up again. It's very frustrating. But there will be a day when my flesh will shut up, when it will be dead, and then I'll be like him. Now, it says, in fact, kind of you get a picture of that in chapter 3. We get another vision. It says, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. In Haggai chapter 1, we're told that Joshua, the son of Josedek, was the high priest. This isn't Jesus. This is Joshua, although whether you could play the types and shadows game, I don't know. But it's speaking of Joshua, the son of Josedek, who was the high priest at that time. And he sees this vision of Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was right there at his right hand to resist him. Now, the stand before, when they said the high priest would stand before the Lord, they meant he was doing his priestly duty. He would have on his robes, and this was when he was going into the temple and doing his things. And here he is, Zechariah has this vision of Joshua being resisted by Satan at his right hand. We read in a bunch of different places little snippets about the devil, about Satan. I think sometimes the church gets too over-concerned with him. On one hand, I mean, we know he's there. he's the accuser of the brethren. We're told in Revelation that you know, he is there before God accusing us, but he is a created being. He's in one place at one time. We see him in Revelation finally get cast in the pit and sealed for 1,000 years, and just some angel does it, and it's nobody special. I mean, when God says do it, it's done. But here he is resisting the high priest. And of course, on the natural, Joshua the high priest is doing his business, and nobody sees the devil standing there. But again, it's another peek behind the scenes. You know, Job is very good about giving us the peek behind the scenes when the angels are going before God and Satan is also there, and God says to Satan, hey, have you seen my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. And Satan says to God, well, yeah, of course, because you've blessed him, but if you, you know, take away his stuff, he'll curse you to his face. And here he is slandering Job to God, or he's slandering Job before God. But he's still created. He's in one place at one time. I mean, there he certainly has devils that help him, but I think he's probably got more important people to mess with than you and I. We probably have a much lower level of being messing with us. But it's interesting, and we see, and the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. Well, why would the Lord say the Lord rebuke thee? Wouldn't he just say, I rebuke thee? Unless you have God the Son and God the Father saying the Lord. It's the only way it makes sense to me. But the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Certainly we have an enemy. You know, 1 Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And it tells us, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. John tells us something interesting. He says, we know that whosoever is born of God sins not, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and the wicked one touches him not. The wicked one touches him not. Peter says, resist. James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I get the picture when I look at Job, and the devil wants to go at Job, and God says, okay, you can go at Job, but you can only touch his stuff. Don't touch him. And so he goes as far as he can, and he touches everything he possibly can. He goes after all his possessions and his children and all of that, but he can't touch him. And then he goes to God, and God says, okay, you can do this to him. You can touch his body, but don't kill him. And he can go that far and no further. And I think the picture for us is that the enemy can only mess with us to the extent that God allows him to mess with us. And all of the admonitions to us really are resist, resist, resist. Because I think my experience has been, and certainly we live in a world that is cursed with sin and death, okay? Everybody still dies. And until Christ comes and sets everything right, people still get sick and die. It happens. Things happen. And sometimes to just jump on it and say, well, that's the enemy, that's the devil. I don't know. Most of the stuff I see is resist, resist, resist. I think what the devil does in the spiritual forces of evil that are warring against us that we're told about, more than anything else, I think they just throw bait out there. You know, whether it's a thought, and I don't know how all of that works. I have a hard time in my mind from all of the scriptures that I read, understanding to what level they can mess with us. You know, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, an enemy, a messenger from Satan sent to buffet him. He had some physical infirmity, but it seemed like it was allowed of God. In fact, he said it was given to him. It was something that was given because of the abundance of his revelations. He had seen so much, God didn't want him to have a fat head, so he allowed him to be sick in some way. And Paul says, I prayed for it 3 times to be removed, and God said, my grace is sufficient for you. He said, no, you got to know. But most of it is resist, resist. You know, put on the full armor of God, take up the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts. But I think more often than not, what happens is we're tempted, and then we grab whatever weapon that he lays down and shoot ourselves with it, doing something stupid. You know, before we were born again, we didn't have even the ability to resist. But then the Lord came and he grabbed us and he cleaned us up. And then we have the strength. We have the choice to resist. We're not a slave to sin any longer. And what we're told over and over again is just resist. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. He will flee. Don't take the bait. Don't take the bait. Take up the armor. The Lord said, the Lord rebuked thee. And he says, is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Because truthfully, whatever accusations the enemy is making to God about us, they're true, right? I mean, let's be honest. Hey, he's a stinking liar. Yeah, you're right. He's a loser. Yep, got me there too. Anything else? Yeah, you're right. All those things are true. But the truth is he snatched me out of the fire. I was a brand. It was like a stick, a twig that's in the fire. It's on fire. It's going to be consumed. And then he grabbed us and he blew out the fire. And then we're going to see he cleans us up. We are rescued from the burning. When you think about that, when you think the only reason why you and I have been saved at all, it's not because we were particularly pretty or really cute. It's because he decided to choose us. Romans 8:28 says this. I'm going to read a few verses out of Romans. It's kind of a cool section. It says, and we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, you'll notice from that passage, who's doing all the work? It wasn't you. If you were foreknown, if he did these things, if the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world for us, well, he's doing all the action. You're not doing the action. I'm not doing the action. And then Paul goes on, he says, well, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered them up for all of us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So if the enemy is there slandering us to God, well, he may be telling the truth, but the bottom line is if God picked us, if he's chosen us, if he's cleaned us, well, then it's on him and it's not upon us. I got this little book at the pastor's conference. It's Daily Readings by C.H. Spurgeon. It's called The Checkbook of the Bank of Faith. And it's just verses. There's a verse every day in there that he himself, Spurgeon, found and proved out to be true in his own life. And so it's just a verse and then a little bit. Let me read you the one from a couple days ago, June 14th. The verse was from 1 Samuel. It says, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. And this is what Spurgeon said about it. He said, God's choice of his people is the reason for his abiding by them and not forsaking them. He chose them for his love, and he loves them for his choice. His own good pleasure is the source of their election, and his election is the reason for the continuances of his pleasure in them. It would dishonor his great name for him to forsake them, since it would either show that he made an error in his choice or that he was fickle in his love. God's love has this glory, that it never changes, and this glory he will never tarnish. By all the memories of the Lord's former loving kindness, let us rest assured that he will not forsake us. He who has gone so far as to make us his people will not undo the creation of his grace. He has not wrought such wonders for us that he might leave us after all. His Son Jesus has died for us, and we may be sure that he has not died in vain. Can he forsake those for whom he shed his blood? Because he has hitherto taken pleasure in choosing and in saving us, it will be his pleasure still to bless us. Our Lord Jesus is no changeable lover. Having loved his own, he loves them to the end. I think, yeah. And here's this guy, this high priest, and we're going to see he's messy, dirty looking. The Lord himself is saying, isn't this a brand plucked from the fire? Yeah, you're accusing him to me. You're right. He was. He was on fire, destined for destruction, but I grabbed him, blew him out. Now he's all charcoal-y dirty. Notice what it says in verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. No, it's in the spiritual. In the physical, he's wearing his fine priestly garments. I'm sure they were very neat and nice and well-pressed, and he looked very respectable. But in the spiritual reality, he was filthy. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and they clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. I mean, you know what it says, Isaiah 64:6. We hit it all the time. Isaiah says, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. In our own best efforts and our own works to try to be right before God, we're still unclean. It does not cleanse us. But in Isaiah 61, Isaiah says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And that's what we see in Revelation, at the wedding supper of the Lamb, that the bride, the church, has been clothed with linen, fine and white, and it's the righteousness of the saints, which comes from Christ. Like Paul said, you know, that I could be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of faith in Christ. And that's what we see a picture here. The high priest, he's dirty in and of himself. His spiritual righteousness, his good deeds are insufficient. But the Lord says, I forgive your sins. I'm going to clothe you. Put this mitre on his head. Exodus 28, there's a provision in there where they were supposed to make a gold plate and they were supposed to carve on it righteousness to the Lord. And that was to be attached to the headpiece of the high priest so that everywhere he went, it would be a sign of, you know, righteousness to the Lord when he worked. Well, it's the Lord's righteousness that is being put on his head here. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among them that stand by. It sounds a lot like the charge given to Joshua, the other Joshua, after Moses in Joshua chapter 1. But it's the Lord. You see this if then, okay? The Lord has cleaned him. The Lord has reclothed him in righteousness. And now he gives him this charge. And he says, now, if you will continue to follow me, if you will walk on my paths, then I'll allow you to judge my house. You shall keep my courts. I'll give you places. I've made it so you could do it now. I've cleaned you up so you're clean. Now do it. That's the point of being saved is he's grabbed us, he's cleaned us off, he's freed us from the bondage of sin and death so that we can actually do his will. We have a choice now. We're not slaves to that anymore. I can actually say, no, I'm not going to look at that anymore. I'm not going to drink that. I'm not going to smoke that, chew that, whatever your thing is that you used to do that he tells you not to do anymore. You have the strength to do it. And that's the charge to Joshua. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. The branch. It's a reference to the Messiah. Isaiah 11 talks about the branch coming a rod out of the stem of Jesse, how you know, down through Jesse, David's father, and then the Messiah would come from David's line. And here is a mention of the Messiah coming, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Seven eyes in a rock. Sure, that's perfectly clear. Seven, maybe, number of perfection, eyes, speaking of perfect vision, maybe having all wisdom, all knowledge. When you read that section I mentioned in Isaiah 11 about the branch coming from Jesse, you get this picture. It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. There's kind of seven there if you break those up. I don't know. I'm assuming it's some title for Christ. He is the rock, of course. And he says, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Well, we know when that one day was. When his son was put to death on the cross. Christ died for the sins of the world. And then he is coming back. And when he sets his foot up here upon the earth, he will set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, and everything will be restored. And in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall you call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. There'll be prosperity, there'll be peace, everything will be set right. And we're going to see some more visions and some more prophecy as we go through the book of Zechariah, and I certainly encourage you to read ahead. If you are struggling in that place of not growing up as quickly as you'd like to spiritually, not making the progress you'd like to make, perhaps going back through some steps that you thought you'd already gotten by and would never have to take over again, and then you've done stupid and fallen, and understand this, to deny you would be to deny himself. It would be to say that he made a mistake. And he doesn't make mistakes. The charge that he made to Joshua in Joshua 1, he says, be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. Haven't I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. If you've been born again, the Lord is with you wherever you go. Holy Spirit's taking up residence inside of you. He's there, Christ, on the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you. That the Spirit, when you pray, even if you don't know how to pray, he's making intercession and groanings that can't be uttered, so that everybody else is working on your behalf. All you and I need to do is stay in the Word, do what it says, don't depart from the left and the right, don't pick up the bait that's laid before us, don't take the weapon and shoot ourselves in the head or shoot our neighbor, but rather trust in the Lord and lean not on our own understanding. And he will keep his word, because we're his workmanship, and he who's begun a good work and you will be faithful to complete it. Right? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, God, that you picked us. Why you would pick people like us, we have no idea. But we're kind of glad you're into losers. We ask, Lord, that we wouldn't continue as losers, but that you would do the work in us. Lord, just give us wisdom so that we don't fight you in whatever it is you're trying to do in our life. Lord, help us to trust you, and to, even when we don't see things happening. And Lord, please fill us with your Spirit, that we'd be able to understand your word, that we'd have your heart towards our brothers and sisters and everyone we meet. And Lord, give us the strength to resist. I pray, Lord, you bless my brothers and sisters as they make it through the rest of this week. Just give them peace. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.